Well, you might have gotten, as you came in with the bulletin, a little study guide for this week that accompanies the sermon. On the first page there, you'll see a little parable that Jonathan has written, and that's included in the book, What is a Healthy Church? And what I'd like to do this morning is read this parable as our introduction. You can follow along if you have one of those handouts. Nose and Hand were sitting in the church pew talking. The morning service led by Ear and Mouth had just ended, and Hand was telling Nose that he and his family had decided to look for a different church. Really? Nose responded to Hand's news. Why? Oh, I don't know, Hand said, looking down. He was usually slower to speak than other members of the church body. I guess because the church doesn't have what Mrs. Hand and I are looking for. But what are you looking for? Nose asked. The tone in which he spoke these words was sympathetic, but even as he was speaking them, he knew he would dismiss Hand's answer. If the Hands couldn't see that Nose and the rest of the leadership were pointing the church in the right direction, the body could do without them. Hand had to think before answering. He and Mrs. Hand liked Pastor Mouth and his family, and Minister of Music Ear meant well. Well, I guess we're looking for a place where people are more like us, Hand finally stammered. We tried spending time with the legs, but we didn't connect with them. Next, we joined a small group for all the toes, but they kept talking about socks and shoes and odors, and that didn't interest us. Nose looked at him this time with genuine dismay. Aren't you glad they're concerned with odors? Sure, sure, but it's not for us. Then we attended the Sunday school for all you facial features. Do you remember? We came for several Sundays a couple of months ago. It was great to have you. Thank you. But everyone just wanted to talk and listen and smell and taste. It felt like you never wanted to get to work and get your hands dirty. Anyway, Mrs. Hand and I were thinking about checking out that new church over on Eastside. We hear they do a lot of clapping and hand raising, which is closer to what we need right now. Nose replied. I see what you mean. We hate to see you go, but I guess you have to do what's good for you. At that moment, Mrs. Hand, who had been caught up in another conversation, turned back to join her husband and Nose. Hand briefly explained what he and Nose had been talking about, after which Nose repeated his sadness at the prospect of losing the Hands. But he again said that he understood, since it sounded like their needs weren't being met. Mrs. Hand nodded in agreement. She wanted to be polite, but truth be told, she wasn't sad to be leaving. Her husband had made just enough critical remarks about the church over the years that her heart had begun to reflect his. No, he had never burst into an open tirade against the body. In fact, he usually apologized for being so negative, as he put it. But the little complaints that he let slip out here and there had had an effect. The small groups were a little cliquish. The music was a little out of date. The programs did seem a little silly. The teaching wasn't entirely to their liking. In the end, it was hard for the two of them to put their fingers on it, but they finally decided that the church wasn't for them. In addition to all that, Mrs. Hand knew that their daughter, Pinky, was not comfortable with the youth group. Everyone was so different from her, she felt out of joint. Mrs. Hand did say something about how much she appreciated Nose and the leadership, but the conversation had already run too long for Nose. Besides, her perfume made him want to sneeze. He thanked Mrs. Hand for her encouragement, repeated that he was sorry to hear their departure, then turned and walked away. Who needed the Hands? Apparently, they didn't need him. Have you ever been in a situation like this? If you are Nose, what do you say to someone like Mr. and Mrs. Hand? I mean, have you ever felt that almost self-defensive response that concludes, well, you know, we don't need you? Or if you're Mr. and Mrs. Hand, what could be said to you through these issues, about these issues that would help you in your understanding of the church? Your needs aren't being met, so how should you be thinking about the church? What are your needs exactly? And given the Bible's teaching regarding the church, are your issues or your needs really legitimate? I mean, what are you looking for in a church? For that matter, what do you think the church really is? This morning we're continuing our series on spiritual fellowship in the local church. We're attempting to sort of search the Bible for God's vision of what he calls the church to be, particularly in the area of spiritual fellowship. What is God designing the church to look like and be like and feel like and act like in this issue of fellowship? What is fellowship exactly? And how does that relate to a situation that's all too familiar? The situation here told in parable involving the hands and nose, conversations many of us have probably been in. Well, our passage for this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 12 to 27. And our passage answers our questions about situations just like these. As we look at the passage this morning, there are three things that we want to observe. Three things that, if you're taking notes, are the outline for the sermon this morning. First off, we want to observe that the church is God's work. The church is God's work. And secondly, we want to see that God has a vision for the church. God has a particular vision and purpose in mind for the local church. And then finally, there are two threats to God's vision for the church. That's what we want to see this morning. As we consider God's word, I pray that we would together be gripped by the importance of having loving concern for each and every member of the body of Christ, knowing that we cannot live without each other. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12. The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all his parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. Well, as Paul's writing to the Corinthians there, addressing some questions they had about their life together as a church. And our first point this morning for this passage of Scripture is that the church is God's work. It's the Lord who builds the church. We see each person in the Trinity plays a part in the creation of the church. So first off, in verse 12, we see that the church is the body of Christ. Look there. The body is a unit. Though it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 tell us that Christ is the head of the church, and that each member is its body, its joints, ligaments, limbs, organs, connected and growing up into the head, growing up into the fullness of Christ. We're all connected to him. Indeed, we are in him. This is what the Bible or theologians refer to as our union with Christ, our spiritual joining together with Christ through faith in him. So in a really real sense, to be a Christian is to have a kind of out-of-body experience. It is to be ripped from the body of death through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be planted now in his body, in a new life, an indestructible life. So Jesus created this body. He created it when, Ephesians chapter 2, He destroyed in His own flesh the commandments and the ordinances that separated us from God, and in His body made Jew and Gentile one new man, one new person, making peace between them and peace between them and God. So the church, the body of Christ, is Jesus' work. Secondly, the church is the Holy Spirit's work. We saw the Son's work, now we see the Spirit's work. The Holy Spirit baptizes us into Christ's body. You see there in verse 13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free, and we were all given the one Spirit to drink. The Spirit works on the sinner to give him and her or her a new heart, a new birth, a cleansed conscience, and to adopt the lost sinner into the family of God. Notice the emphasis on the unity here. It is the one Spirit, the one Holy Spirit of God, who baptizes every Christian at their conversion from death to life. Baptizes them in the body. Now, how ironic it is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit should be one doctrine that has divided churches historically. You know, some people teach that there must be a second baptism that issues forth in particular gifts, especially the gift of tongues. But if you look at verse 30 of chapter 12, it's clear not everyone has the gift of tongues. And if you look at verse 13, it's clear that the Spirit baptizes every Christian. And part of the purpose of the Spirit's working the church in that baptism is to create unity in the body. To get over the old divisions of ethnicity and class. Jews and Greeks together, slave and free together. That's a unique work of the Spirit in the church, in the body of Christ. The church, then, is the Spirit's work. And thirdly, the church is the Father's work. See the Son, we see the Spirit. The Son dies on Calvary's cross as an atoning sacrifice for sins. And the Spirit grants rebirth and grace and faith and seals the sinner in his faith and baptizes them now by the same Spirit into the body of Christ. And the Father arranges each member or part just as He pleases. Look at verse 18. In fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as He wanted them to be. And look over at verse 24. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. Every person who's a member of Jesus' body occupies a place or a position that the Father Himself lovingly, intentionally, and specifically has designed and placed them in. With particular care, God fits each Christian into an assigned role that pleases Him. It's just as He wanted it to be. It is without error. It is without hindrance. It is without fault. It is just as God, who chooses us before the foundation of the world, designed it to be. Now, the meaning of this is obvious, isn't it? Every one of us who is in the body of Christ has God's hand on them. God has tailored our life in such a way that we fit in the body of His Son to please Him. We see that the church is God's work. It is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And because the church is the body of Christ, the church then becomes the continuing presence of Jesus in the world of men. We are His body. You're in that sense, His sort of corporeal or physical bodily manifestation in the world. If you want to see what Jesus looks like, you look at the church, His body. If you want to see what God is doing in the world, you look at the church, the body of His Son. Now, this makes the doctrine and the idea of the church pretty profoundly important, doesn't it? If we are indeed the body of Christ, and if God has each member of the Trinity work to place us specifically where we are, well, we can't play church. And we can't approach church as though it's some optional extra. It's pretty central to what God is doing in the world. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. God is displaying His manifold wisdom in the church. That wisdom includes even how he has arranged us in the body. All of this also has another very important meaning. The most dangerous place to be in the world is then outside the body of Christ. You're here and you're not a Christian. Maybe this idea of Christians being the body of Jesus in the world is new to you or somehow sort of odd to you. Let me tell you, the most interesting part of this isn't how odd it is to think about Christians, sinners like ourselves, being sewn together in the body of Christ. The most interesting thing about this to you should be your recognition that you are not in that body. Outside of the body of Christ, there is no rescue from the judgment of God against sin. Inside the body of Christ is where all the safety and the love and the joy and the grace of God is displayed. If you are continuing outside of the body of Christ through unbelief, through not turning from your sin and believing on Jesus Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he was indeed lived as a man and lived perfectly and died in the place of sinners as a sacrifice for our sins to satisfy God's wrath against sinners. If you've not turned and embraced and believed that truth and trusted your soul over to Christ as your Savior, you've not then been brought into the body. And having not been brought into the body, you now walk and live and breathe in the most dangerous place of all, outside of Christ, outside of his church. Oh, beloved, turn now and come to the body. However odd this sounds to you, I assure you, this spiritual reality is sweet joy. Experiencing this and knowing this and knowing fellowship with God through faith in his Son is the highest joy you can have, because Christ will be the greatest treasure you can possess. And you will delight to have been counted among God, by God, to receive his love and to be joined to him in so intimate a way as to be now his body in the world. The church is God's work. And God, our second point, has a vision for his church. He has a definite goal and purpose and idea in mind when he creates this body of Christ. I mean, did God do all of this in the sending of his Son, in the crucifying him on Calvary's cross, in the raising of him from the dead, in the sending of his Spirit in the hearts of men to give them faith and new life? Did he do all of that to make now a mannequin? No. He did that so that a living, breathing, moving reality, a display of what he is like, would be left in the world for men to see and to embrace. That's the vision that's laid out here in these verses for us in 1 Corinthians 12. And in short, God's vision is this: that each and every member of the church be completely united with each and every other member, showing equal concern for the other. This is another way of stating the definition of fellowship that we gave last week, that fellowship, spiritual fellowship, is the life of God experienced personally in the soul of man and shared in relationship in the church, leading to holy joy. The other way of saying that is we are the body of Christ. And what it means to be the body of Christ is that each and every one of us is connected to the other in such a way that our concern for each member is not only big, but it's equal. And that's God's vision for the church. We see that in verses 12 and 14. Look at what the word of the Lord says there. The body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And all its parts are many. They form one body. Verse 14. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. I mean, to be a body literally means that you have diverse parts, different parts, that are unified into one sort of reality, one corporal reality. We can talk about, for example, a professor's body of work. And what we're referring to there is maybe the many papers or books that professor has written, but it sort of sums up to a whole, his life's work, his body of work. And we talk about our physical bodies. We have legs and arms, ears, lungs, etc. But we all united our physical bodies into one body, one man, one person, one woman. Verse 12, so it is with Christ. Christ is a unity made up of different parts, different members. And this goes back to the opening chapter of 1 Corinthians, where Paul asked the Corinthians when he was addressing the problem of all their cliques and factions. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 13, is Christ divided? That's what he asked him. Is Christ divided? And he's been working that theme throughout the entire book. And the answer to that, of course, is no. Christ is not divided. He is one body. And the reason that God arranges all the members in one body is stated really over in verses 24 and 25. His division. But God has combined the members of the body, has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. Now, verse 25 is interesting. If I were to ask you the question, what's the opposite of division? What would you say? Unity, right? That's actually not what the scripture says here. It doesn't refer to a vague idea of unity. The opposite of division, when we're talking about fellowship in the body of Christ, is that every member should have equal concern for each other. Think about that. The church is the place where our fellowship means that each and every member is to have fully the same concern, care, and love for every other member, for every other body part. And we've been told that that is specifically why God has combined the body the way he has. It's for that goal, for that vision. Mutual and equal care between each and every member. So it's like God says this. He says, okay, if you want to destroy cliques and petty group squabbles, if you want to put an end to ethnic and class divisions and prejudice and hatred, if you want to tear down those social barriers between people, if you want to be sure that no one is left out, no one is lonely and ignored, if you want to be sure that everyone has their needs met, okay, the way you do that is to show equal concern for each other. In other words, don't let your love and your compassion and your hopes for others be limited to some subsection, some small group of the whole. Don't let your love be partial and preferential. Let each member show concern for each other member. Equal concern for each other member. Well, it makes sense that that should be the opposite of division, isn't it? Because when you think about it, what is division except the act of leaving someone out? The act of missing someone. Not being having someone included. Well, God's vision is that no one should be left out. Every member of the body should be provided for. And his way of doing that is that every member now show equal concern for every other member. That's how we avoid people falling away from us. That's how we avoid people slipping through the cracks. That's how we avoid the situation where people go missing for a while and nobody notices. Equal concern for every member. And that concern is a life of pervasive empathy. Look at verse 26. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. From suffering to honor, from mourning to gladness, and everything in between, each and every part participates with each and every other part in those experiences. So the question is, how will we know that we're living like this? How will we know if we have equal concern, each member for the other? Well, stick with the analogy. If we're a body, if we go outside and we stomp our toe on some big rock, what happens? There's a message sent through the nervous system, through the entire rest of the body, doesn't it? It says, pay attention to this. You know, the toe hurts and the ear listens to everything the toe is saying. Doesn't matter what else is going on around us. Doesn't matter what else is happening. All of our attention is directed where? to that toe that hurts. And so if we're going to live like this, we have to, part of what it means is we have to have a kind of central nervous system. We have to have a kind of system that shoots out information about how every part of the body is doing. And that's what gives us opportunity now to mourn with those who mourn and rejoice with those who rejoice. I thought it was a beautiful example. I pray that this doesn't embarrass but encourages my sister. Thinking about this sermon, I was thinking about Ray and Heather McLaughlin. Just a little while ago, we were mourning together with them, suffering together with them, when our brother had a stroke. There were many well wishes that went out, many prayers that went up, many visits. You know, I hope this doesn't embarrass him either, but it's too late. I pointed at him. I think of our brother Philip, who very selflessly served and cared for our sister in a number of administrative details. It was an excellent example of the body, the whole body, responding to this hurting member. And then to think to where the Lord has brought us in such short compass. Even yesterday, the privilege of visiting with Ray and Heather to celebrate their 40th anniversary, to arrive there and see so many members here from the church, to see Ray just vibrant and healthy and fresh, and to see them rejoicing in 40 years of marital love, and to have that privilege now as a church to be built up that way, rejoicing together with them. That's the vision God has for us as a church. Yet it's a vision that should extend to every Ray and Heather in the body, to every member in the body. It's to be pushed out and to push down in every life that is a member of the body of Christ in this local church. You ever get a phone call? Or maybe a body life announcement? And in that phone call, a body life announcement, some friend tells you that something that's happened to so-and-so. And you sort of don't know so-and-so well, but you listen. And maybe you react this way. You go, oh, I'm really sorry to hear that. And then you move on in the conversation and you move on with life. Now, what if that person whom you're getting the report about had been your family member? There's a report about your family member having gotten some prize or your family member having been hurt. Or whether it's not a family member, it's someone in the church that you're close to, part of your small group or what have you. And what's your reaction then? Well, you pick up the phone, don't you? Or you go by, don't you? Well, see, that reaction that comes so naturally when we are hearing about a family member or a close loved one, someone close to us in the church, biblically, that's the reaction we're to have even when we're hearing about someone we don't know well. It's to have equal concern for every member. That's the vision that God is unpacking for us as a church as we look here at 1 Corinthians chapter 12. That kind of concern that reaches out across boundaries to everyone, rejoicing and hoping and suffering together. That's God's vision. Question is it our vision? When we joined the church, did we join committing ourselves to loving every other member in that way? If we didn't, if we hadn't been taught that, if that hadn't been sort of laid out before us as a vision, in the quiet of your own heart now, before God, seeing the Lord's word on this, can this be your commitment, our commitment now? Equal concern for every member. Well, Paul tells us that there are two threats to this. The church is God's work, and God holds up for us this rich and glorious vision of the church being a place where no one is left out. And every member is loved. It's what it means to fellowship. And then he tells us that there are two things, there are two problems, there are two ways of thinking that really act against that vision. If you're here and you're a Christian this morning, you've been hearing this and you're thinking Christianly. As you've been hearing this, you've been saying, yes, this is right. Yes, this is what the church should be. This is what I've been longing for. This is what I want to contribute. Well, this has been my experience. Yes, give us more of this. But it might be that you're here this morning and you're a Christian and you're not thinking in particularly biblical categories. Or you're thinking about your own experience with other churches. Hurts and letdowns, the failure of the church to live this way and to look this way. You may be saying, none of the church folks I ever met love like that, Pastor. Well, God tells us two reasons why Christians and Christian churches may not live this way. They may not experience this wonderful unity of love and concern. And both of these are problems that begin in the thinking of the Christian, in the self-perception of the Christian. The first one is in verses 15 and 16. Look there. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. That's the problem that we might call feelings of inferiority and insignificance. Feeling inferior and insignificant as a member of the body. Look now at verse 21. We'll see the second problem. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. Well, that second problem is the feeling of superiority and self-sufficiency. Feeling superior and self-sufficient. Both of these groups of people existed in the church of Corinth. And both groups exist in the church today. People feeling insignificant and inferior, and people feeling superior and wrongly independent as though they don't need the rest of the body. Now, in Corinth, those issues were being provoked by some people were teaching that if you had certain super gifts, certain public gifts, then you were better and sort of a higher class Christian than other people in the body. And so some were naturally made to feel inferior who didn't have that gift. Others were made to feel proud and puffed up who did have those gifts. That's true in the churches today. And there are other things that cause that same feeling in the church today. Ethnicity or race. Class, how much money you have or don't have. Age, I'm too old or I'm too young. All of these are ways in which Christians may begin to think either that they are inferior and insignificant or that they are superior and independent. Now, if you're here and you're feeling one of those two things this morning, I want you to hear, I want you to listen to how God speaks to your case this morning. Because in this writing, in Paul's letter here in 1 Corinthians 12, there are three things that he says to each of those positions that correct their thinking and that make possible this vision that God has laid out for us for his body. Three things. Number one, he says to both groups, you are factually wrong. He just writes to them and says, you're wrong. That's a wrong conclusion. Your thinking is in error. See that in verses 15 and 16. To those who think they're unnecessary, he says, now just because you think that, doesn't make it so. It's not true that you're not a part of the body and you're unnecessary in the body just because you think that. See, he's correcting their thinking there, that perception which is wrong. And in verse 22, he writes, he says, look, on the contrary, to those who think they don't need other Christians. What's he saying? On the contrary, he said, you're thinking this way, and that's directly opposed to God's thinking. So the first thing the apostle does is write to correct the orientation of their thinking. And then he moves on, secondly, and he says this, every part of the body is necessary. Every part is necessary. So verse 17, to you who are feeling unnecessary and you want to abandon the body, you don't think you have a part in the body. Listen, if you do that, the body will be destroyed. What he's saying there in verses 17, 18, and 19, that the thing that makes the body is its diversity, being unified in that diversity. And if that diversity should vanish so that now we have a church that's full of ears, it's no longer a body. Imagine that, one big, colossal, giant ear. Can you imagine all the earwax on the pulpit and the choir loft, Dave? He's saying, no, listen, every member is critical, and that's what makes us a body. Without you, each one of you who is a member of the body of Christ, the body ceases to exist. And then he goes on to address those who are independent in their thinking, who say they don't need others. Listen, he says to them, listen, those others, verse 22 and 23, only seem to be weak. That word seem is there. They only seem to be weak. Actually, they are indispensable and you're dependent upon them. You know, the eyes are all proud. You get this giant eye. Well, he may be able to roll around somewhere, but he's not going to be able to pick up things. You know, he's not going to be able to take care of all the other body functions. And saying, listen, not only are you sort of not all that, you are actually quite dependent upon those whom you were thinking were insignificant. They are necessary to you. And so they deserve more honorable treatment. They deserve special treatment. They deserve modesty. They may be the unpresentable parts, which is a euphemism for private intimate parts. But what's Paul say we do with our private intimate parts? We cover them, don't we? We understand that the covering of those parts is the protection of those parts. And in covering those parts, we show their value to the body. It's overexposure that minimizes the worth of those intimate parts. And Paul is saying, listen, no, in the body, yes, we have some parts that are vulnerable and unpresentable. We have some parts that are seen to be weaker, but they only seem to be weaker. The value is shown in the fact that, no, we use our strength to cover them. We use our strength to protect them. Those parts, every part is necessary. And every part, no matter how prominent, is dependent upon the others. Thirdly, Paul writes to say to them that to deny your place in the body or to act as though you are independent of all the other members, you basically are saying God does not know what he's doing. Remember, Jesus was crucified, buried, and resurrected to save sinners and make them a part of his body. And the Spirit has come now upon sinners to regenerate them, to awaken them, and to give them faith and bring them into this eternal life and baptize them into the body. And the Father has arranged each part just as he pleased. So now whenever you and I start to conclude, yeah, we're not really necessary to the body, or we don't need those other members, we're saying God doesn't know what he's doing. We're saying, God, you got it wrong. You put me in here with these other Christians, and you know what? They're just slowing me down. I don't need them. You don't know how to build your church. Or we're saying, God, listen, I'm just a pole, little toenail, and, you know, I got fungus, and nobody wants to be around me, and you don't know what you're doing, God. On the one hand, it's pride, and on the other hand, it's lack of contentment with what God has made us to be. But in both cases, it is a slander against God. It is saying that God does not know what he's doing in building the blood-bought church of Christ, the body of Christ. Now, obviously, if we're Christians, we don't want to do that even unintentionally. So Paul is writing here to the Corinthians to correct their thinking, to correct their misperception. Says, you got some things wrong. Let me tell you what's really real. Everybody counts. Everybody matters. And this is how God has done it. Rejoice in it. So we don't want to make those mistakes. As we're thinking about our life together as a fellowship, as a church, we need to sort of bring God's word to bear on our life here. We need to apply it to how it is we do church, how it is we are the body. So really quickly, and maybe we can pursue these tonight in conversation before the table. Dave didn't get my email. Maybe we can talk about this later. Maybe you can think about this in the study guide that's been handed out. Really quickly, 7 applications for us as a church, and we're done. Number 1, membership in the local church, membership in the body of Christ, is a biblical idea. It's a biblical idea. And it's really an implicit requirement of the Christian life. I think that flows right out of the body metaphor. Actually, if you're reading one of the older versions, the King James, or even a newer version, word-for-word version, like the ESV, in all these places where it says parts through this chapter, the word there rendered is members. Members. In other words, we can't be a body sitting in here listening to the sermon and our legs are out on the field playing soccer. It's just not how it works. If they're our legs, they're in our body. They are members attached to us. So it is with Christ. If we are Christ, we are attached to his body and attached to other members. The idea of membership actually is very much a biblical word. And the concept behind it is not rooted in secular organizations like the Rotary Club or some other kind of club. It's rooted in this great theology of Christ, that we are his body. That's the theological basis for talking about membership. And this is not just a spiritual reality, somehow divorced from our practical lives. Remember now, Paul is writing this letter to a real group of Christians, a real church in a real city, holding real meetings, experiencing real problems. This idea of membership finds its expression in a local body of Christians, in a gathering of Christians. And so if we're going to be healthy Christians, then every Christian should be an official member of a local body of Christ. They should reflect that spiritual reality in the practical reality of joining together with a body and serving that body. This is how we make that every member equal concern visible. It is as we join a church, we're making the implicit and sometimes explicit commitment to love every other member of that body. And it is as that body takes in a new member that they are making an explicit commitment to love each member being added to it by God. It's a wonderfully biblical and beautiful idea. And this is why we are so happy to invite others to membership, to the membership class on June 6th and 7th, and to join with us in experiencing that every person concerned. Second thing, not only must we think biblically about membership, but we must think biblically about leaving a church, about how to leave a church. Listen, feelings of insignificance and inferiority are never sufficient reasons for leaving a church. That's what Paul writes to these folks in verses 15 and 16. Just because you think you're not a member, that doesn't make it so. That reason alone is not sufficient for thinking you have no part in this body. And feelings of independence and self-sufficiency are never reasons for not joining a church or leaving a church. Your strength, if you really are a strong Christian, is meant to be serving the weakness of others in the body. So we have to think biblically about leaving. Those are not reasons to leave a church. Both of those reasons are based on false thinking. Our significance is really most deeply found when we are healthily participating in the body of Christ. If you've been thinking about feeling, or you've been feeling inferior, you've been feeling unnecessary, or you've been feeling like you don't need the rest of the body, let me encourage you to talk with the elders. Let me encourage you to find one of us, find one of these men, and talk through this issue. Because the way you're thinking about it actually will lead to poorer spiritual health. And we want to bring, if we can, your thinking in line with the Word of God. Third thing. I think this whole passage underscores the importance of a church finding, locating, and recovering discouraged members. We must find discouraged members. You know, Paul Reynolds has been a real model of this. I'm just embarrassing lots of people this morning. Paul has been a real model of this. Paul and his wife Rachel have been here 6 months on island, been in the church here 6 months. You know, over the last, almost that entire time, 6 months, we've been trying to connect with members who have dropped out of sight. Some of them had dropped out of sight years before Paul and them even thought about moving to the Cayman Islands. And yet this brother, in his equal concern for every member, has regularly set aside some part of his week, some evening usually, to call people on that list, to inquire about how they're doing, to encourage them to come back out and to plug back into the body. And by his labors, there have been a couple of folks who have come and who have been trying to think through spiritual issues and to re-engage the body. I think that is a wonderful picture. His example is a wonderful example of what 1 Corinthians 12 really implies and insists upon if we take this body metaphor seriously. Others have done very, very similar things. Paul's not the only one. Others have done very similar things. But we all need to do this, have a commitment and a posture to do this, if God's vision for the church in this place is going to be realized. A fourth thing. Our concern for others must cross ethnic and social lines. Our concern for others must cross ethnic and social lines. That's really quite clear in verse 13 with the baptism of the Spirit, Jew and Greek, slave and free. That should be an explicit commitment we make as a member of any local body. If you're here visiting with us this morning and you're a member of a church back in Stateside or UK or wherever you're from, I hope that that's a commitment that you're making in that body to get to know every member across natural lines. But for us this morning, ask yourself a question. How many of our Filipino members do I know? Ask yourself the question. How many of our Caymanian members do I know? Ask yourself the question. How many people, how many members in the church do I know who work in some industry different from mine? If I'm an accountant, do I know any construction workers or any domestics? Do I fellowship with them at all? You know, if I'm a lawyer, do I know any teachers? Do I really fellowship with any teachers? Those are the kinds of lines that if this church is filled by the Holy Spirit, baptized by the Holy Spirit, will disappear as we rejoice together in our common life in Christ. So I would suggest that we all create a personal goal over some period of time, maybe a year, maybe 18 months, to have at least one meaningful spiritual conversation with every other member of the church. Invite them over for dinner. Invite them out for lunch. Grab coffee. Invite other small groups to meet with your small group. There are tons of ways to do this, but I think it means we should be intentional about building our lives together and getting to know people not like us. It's part of what it means to be in the body. A fifth thing. I think we need to live in a way that shows our dependence upon others. If part of the wrong thinking is, I don't need you, then part of the thinking we ought to cultivate and show is our dependence upon others, that we need others. And what would that look like at FBC? How would we build a culture of mutual dependence and of gratitude for others? I mean, consider this morning. I'm preaching. Dave led the choir and led us in worship. These are very public and prominent gifts and responsibilities. And I would say, and I know Dave would be one of the first people to say, that what we do is only possible because of all the other people who are serving. The folks who are singing in the choir, the folks very anonymously working in the sound booth, the folks who are working over at the radio station even now. You're able to listen to this, to the preaching because of the folks who are serving in Praise Factory and Children's Church. Dave and I, or any elder or anyone with a prominent gift, is not the end all and be all of any particular church. We can't do what we do without every member doing its part. So I think when we leave this morning and you pick up your kids from Praise Factory or from Children's Church, even if you don't have kids, I think we all should go up this Sunday, next several Sundays, greet the person who's serving in our child care class, in the Praise Factory class or the Children's Church class, shake their hands, look them in the eye, and say, I am grateful for your service in Christ. You are indispensable. You are necessary to this body. And I thank you for your labors. And watch them freak out, but do it. Show that gratitude. Even if you don't have children, go up and thank folks who serve in the body. Thank the members in the choir. Thank the folks in the sound booth. Thank the folks who are cleaning, Poochie and Raquel and Miss Jenny. Serve faithfully, cleaning up after something like the family fun day yesterday. They do it joyfully. They do it eagerly. They do it without complaining. They should be some of the most thanked people in the church because we're showing honor to the so-called weaker parts. We want to build that kind of culture if we're going to be the body of Christ that he's called us to be. Moving quickly, number six. We'll spend more time on this in a future sermon, so I'll just mention this. Every member must use their gifts in the body. The whole point of this passage is Paul is explaining spiritual gifts, and he's saying every member is necessary. That means every one of us should be using our spiritual gifts, whatever it is. We should jump in and serve and trust the Lord to affirm our gifting and to use it for His glory. One of the reasons we sometimes feel insignificant in a local church is because we're not serving. It only compounds our sense of insignificance. Jump in and serve. Use your gifts. That's why you're in the body, all of us. And finally, we should consider care from one part of the body equally as important and effective as care from some other part of the body. Each one should show equal concern, suggest that in some sense, concern, wherever it's expressed from, is itself equal. So, please stop thinking, if you think this way, that you've only been cared for if one of the pastors has visited you and cared for you in some way. And please start thinking that if Sally and John visit me and care for me, that's as good as that Pastor T or Pastor Dave came by. They are equally a part of the body. It may not be a nose or an eye. They may be a rib, but they are equally a part of the body. And that care is the same care of Christ being poured out by His Spirit on the whole body. We are to sort of value each other's caring of the other and not diminish it by assuming that only people in a particular role are responsible for or are effective at caring for the body. I can guarantee you, if that's our thinking, we will be a sickly, unhealthy church. Seriously, because no group of elders, however large the group of elders can be, is going to be effective and big enough to care for every member in this way. This means that the front line of care and love, the front line of defense, if you will, is the congregation itself, the members of the body themselves. Our task is to equip you and to encourage you to be examples of caring and to teach about caring, but it is a collective responsibility if we're going to be the body of Christ and to be healthy as a body. Well, those are our seven things. We should conclude. Were the hands in Jonathan's parable, were they right to be looking for another church because they didn't fit in? Or because they didn't like this or that thing about the service? Was nose right to conclude, we don't need you? Well, both were wrong, according to the Bible. We are the body of Christ, arranged by God, and every member is necessary. Were you feeling or thinking like nose or hand when you came in this morning? Have you changed your mind yet? Praise you would. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we pray that even now in the moments left in the service, we would forget ourselves and meditate upon your word. Let it not be seed sown on stony ground, nor seed choked out by the weeds, the cares of this life. Let us not be that kind of soil that's happy when we first hear the word, but when a little bit of trouble comes along, we fall away. But Lord, you know how easy it will be for us to keep our love limited to things that are convenient. And you know how hard it is for sinners to love other sinners when our sins rub against each other and our imperfections stress us. But Lord, we are your body. And every member is necessary. Grant that we should grow in this vision. And grant that your work would bring you glory. For Jesus' sake.